Good morning, everyone. I want to tell you right up front, there's 3 points in the sermon this morning. Here they are. One, disciples are unreliable. Two, Jesus is always reliable. And then number three, what Jesus wants is people who will trust in him and rely on him. Someone might think, yeah, there are some followers of Jesus, disciples, who are unreliable. I've seen news stories about them. I've heard the scandals. That's not me. Some people are unreliable. But the news for you this morning is that all disciples will prove to be unreliable, even the very best. And then secondly, you might find yourself at different times in life thinking, I should trust Jesus, but maybe not in this area because it's just too much to rely on him for this or that. But the second bit of news is that Jesus is always reliable. You should never, ever not rely on him. When you do rely on him, it will always work out right. And then the third idea that I want to unfold, which is in my mind the most beautiful in the center for our message this morning, is that what Jesus wants is men and women who will choose to rely on him completely. And that's it. That's the center of our faith as Christians. What God wants from us is for us to trust him. And that is a good and a freeing message because he's always trustworthy. We've been looking together at pictures of Jesus, the last day of his life, from the time that he's breaking bread with his disciples at what we know as the Last Supper until the point where he dies on the cross. The action that unfolds in that short period of time captures a lot of attention in the Gospels. And we're looking closely at those scenes so that we can see Jesus again. And we're being helped by some of the very best artists, mostly men from the 17th century, who were very adept at painting the scenes in which we see the events of Jesus' life. We're looking at them partly so we can understand the scriptures better, but then also for this reason, and some of you will have had this experience with art, a very fine depiction of a scene can actually invite you into an emotional experience that's hard to grasp just with words. Is anyone else like that? Like me? Yeah. So I want you to look at the first painting we're going to look at together this morning. We're going to look at two. This is a painting by a man named Gerrit van Honthorst. He was a Dutch artist who painted in the beginning of the 17th century. Early in his career, he had traveled to Rome, where he fell under the spell of Caravaggio. His painting was the one we looked at last week. Caravaggio was a master of what was called chiaroscuro. In Italian, this is bringing together dark and light in order to capture an emotional scene. In Latin, that's called tenebrism. Caravaggio had developed this approach and become very popular with it in the 16th century and then on into the beginning of the 17th. When the Dutch artist went there, van Honthorst, he was captivated by it. And he took that method back to his homeland, where he used it so much that he gained the nickname Gerardo della Notte, which means Gerard of the Night. And for a short time, this is what we referred to Jared as, our small groups pastor, since he was always staying up all night watching reruns of Dawson's Creek. But it didn't catch on. I want you to look carefully at the light source in this scene. A chiaroscuro, or tenebrism, plays on the light source. Do you see the light source? No, because it's obscured. If you look carefully, you know there's a candle at the center of the scene, but it's blocked. And the artist did this on purpose, partly for dramatic effect, partly so that the brightest thing in this painting is that woman who wants to know something. He did it so that your attention would be drawn from her face off to the right and down as you follow the diminishing light. But most importantly, she did it for its symbolic effect. He did it, excuse me, for its symbolic effect because of the drama of this moment. Light symbolizes the truth. Because by light, you can see what's real. Without it, you cannot. Darkness is false. Light is truth. And the reason van Honthorst covered the light in this scene is because it's a picture of a man who is lying. Now, some of you will already know who that figure is on the right, but he is trying to obscure reality in this moment. That woman there and the others gathered around are trying very simply to see what is real and what is true, and the man on the right is working at hiding the truth from them, and that's why Van Honthorst covers the light source, because here we have a person who is trying to cover the truth. Now, here's why this scene matters so much for us who are seeking to follow Jesus. Not just because the painting is captivating, but because that figure on the right side of the canvas is first introduced to us in the Gospel of Matthew as Simon. And he's a fisherman. He's an ordinary fisherman. When he encounters Jesus, Jesus meets him, and there's something so attractive and powerful about Jesus' teaching and his way that this man, Simon, chooses to leave his entire career to follow after Jesus. And then Jesus changes his name from Simon to Peter, which is not a proper name in Greek. It's a common noun that means rock. Peter means rock. Jesus gave him a title of rock because he was a particularly strong disciple. Because he had strength and power and sincerity in his faith. And this scene matters for us because that man on the right, who is among the strongest followers of Jesus, is in this moment falling more scandalously and deeply than almost anybody else in the New Testament, with perhaps one exception, Judas. And I would suggest that Peter falls almost as deeply as he does. And this captures the truth that disciples are unreliable. Now, I want you to look with me not just at the painting, but at the text from which this painting comes. In Matthew 26, the story is told, which is painted here. And it's the story where Peter is very simply asked if he's associated with Jesus and where he lies about it. And this scene happens after Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and then there's a bit more action, and then this takes place. I want you to listen to the text with me, and then we're going to unfold how it comes about. Listen to the text. This is verse 69 and following. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he went out to the porch, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it, with an oath, I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know the man." And then Peter remembered, at that moment the cock crowed. And then Peter remembered what Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Three times, this follower of Jesus is asked by an ordinary person if he is associated with Jesus. Three times he says, "No, I'm not." He lies. And then he hears the rooster crow and he remembers what Jesus says, and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Have you ever denied Jesus? Some of you who are followers of his will know without any question that you have. Others who maybe aren't followers will wonder, what would it look like? Let me direct your attention, first of all, to the dynamics of this denial. By dynamics, I mean the way that denial develops. Because if you yourself have found your way into a place that you never thought you would be, you will know that it took some time to get there. Yes? Look with me at the dynamics of Peter's denial. Let's start in the very first denial in verse 70. Peter is sitting right in the courtyard, and he's looking in at where Jesus is being interviewed, and he's asked if he knows Jesus, and look at what happens here in his first response, verse 70. He denied it before all of them, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. Look carefully at what he said. I don't know what you're talking about. This is a man who is pretending to be ignorant. He hasn't outright lied, because that would be too much. He wouldn't do that. He knows better than to just outright lie. When he's asked if he knows Jesus, he pretends he's not sure what that person has said. And so it's something like an evasion or maybe a pretending of not understanding, but he doesn't really lie. Have you ever done this? When someone asks you a question and you don't really want to face it, you pretend you didn't hear them, or maybe you misunderstood. Happens every time I'm asked to participate in housework. I'm relaxing in the couch. Michelle's in the kitchen. Christian, would you help me with the dishes? What? And then I'm out, like before I can answer. He hasn't lied. He's just pretended. Now, that's how it starts, denial. It's just a little step away from truthfulness. But that's not ever where it ends, because there's a second questioning. Look now down to verse 72. Again, he's asked what's happened. Again, he's asked if he was with Jesus of Nazareth. And look at 72. Again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. Now there's a difference. Do you see the progression? Now it's not just a denial as it was the first time. It's a denial with an oath. He's begun to assure the other that he's telling the truth. And then he doesn't just pretend not to hear, but he outright lies. I do not know the man. Now he has gone from just evading and pretending to outright deceiving. And this is the second question, and now he's further on the path. He wouldn't have done that the first time. The only reason he does deny so directly is because he took that first step. And this is how it works, and here is a principle for how denial works. Whether it's denial in which someone's asking you directly if you know Jesus, or if it's you denying Jesus with your actions, or your attitudes, or the things that you're not doing that you should do. Do you know what I mean? And this is especially a question for everyone who follows Jesus. Can you see in your own life those moments where with your actions or your inaction, you are actually denying that you know Jesus? It doesn't start like that. But it starts with a first step, which leads to a second step, and then a third, so that you end up at this fourth step, which you never would have taken if it was the first one. But that's how denial works, by degrees. Because this second denial, you see in the text, leads to a third, which is down here in verse 74. And watch how it progresses even further. Then, he's asked if he knows Jesus, and his accent gives him away. Then, verse 74, he began to curse, and he swore an oath, I do not know the man. Now he's gone just from denying and giving an oath to cursing the accusation that he has something to do with Jesus, swearing an oath, and absolutely assuring the other that he has nothing to do with Jesus. We see him now toward the end of the path of denial, which began with that small step and went all the way on from there. And we see in this moment a very simple lesson for how our unreliability tends to unfold. Not that all at once we do that thing that we would never do because we follow Jesus, but that we would end up down that path. Now listen, someone in here has come into this place with some secret shame that they're the only one who knows about, just them and God. And as I speak of denial, they know this is the thing for them. And what you must see from this story is that you didn't get there all at once. And you wouldn't have put yourself in that place if it were not for the way that denial tends to progress. But this, listen, it's not the only thing that we see in this story is how denial progresses. We also see the immediate consequences of denial. If you know the New Testament well, and some of you do, you know that the ultimate consequences of denying Jesus with your actions and your words are that one day you will be all alone in your denial of him for eternity. That a person can go on denying God forever, and that's what the New Testament calls hell. The eternal life separated from God. That's the ultimate. But there are immediate consequences in this scene as well. I wonder if anyone saw them. As Peter progressively denies association with Jesus, did you notice how his position changed? What I mean is this. Look, in verse 69, when the story opens, Peter is sitting outside in the courtyard. Then he denies Jesus, and look at verse 71. He went out to the porch. He's gotten a little further away from Jesus after pretending he doesn't know him. And then he denies him again, and look down in verse 75. He went out and wept bitterly. What starts as just a little distance between him and Jesus, watching from a distance as Jesus is interrogated, ends up with Peter as far off the set as imaginable in this scene, so that he is all the way off in the darkness alone, and he's weeping bitterly. And that happens, friends, immediately every time you and I disassociate ourselves with Jesus, whether by word or deed or action, whether outwardly or in our heart, the consequences are always the same, that we go by degrees further away from him, and anyone in here who has been far away from him will know that that is a bitter place to be. It's a dark place to be. It's a miserable place to be. And listen now, you must see this or you miss the point. This man who has distanced himself from Jesus is not just some scoundrel, bad guy in the Bible. He is the rock. He's the one who Jesus chose to call the rock. He's as good as they come as far as discipleship is concerned. And what that means is that if you are thinking, I'm far from Jesus because I've been denying him over and again, and how lonely I must be off in the dark, you have good company here, because Peter, the best and strongest disciple, is also there with you in the dark when he denies Jesus. And there, alone in the dark, you are in the place that you were not meant to be. Listen, every one of you is meant to be close to Jesus. All of you. Every one of us is meant to be in his presence, not ashamed of being associated with him, not afraid of what the consequences will be if we own up to it, not afraid to lose the things that we would lose if we made our association with him as plain as could be. But you and I will tend toward this unreliability every time, and so we will end up like Peter, far away from Jesus. Now, I want you to look at this figure again, the figure of Peter, and look at him with me. Let's take a close look. Look again, if you would, at the composition of Van Honthorst's, and I want you to, as much as you can, direct your attention toward where that light source would be if you could see it. What we want to know if we gaze at this canvas with our eyes open and we know the story is, how did that guy on the right side of the canvas become such a liar? How could he have gotten to the place where he denied knowing Jesus when he had given up everything to follow him? How did he get there? How did he become someone who wanted to cover the light like this? And that's a real question. How did Peter end up there? The answer to that question will only come when we direct our attention away from Peter and we look at the central figure of this story truly, and in fact, the central figure of the whole Bible, and that is Jesus. And that's what I want you to do with me now. Look carefully at the candle now. Gaze where that light would be and watch it. This also is a painting by Gerrit van Honthorst. This is a painting which is strikingly similar. It's composed in such a way to give you the same feel, but there is one very, very obvious difference. In this one, the light is not obscured, but it is 100% uncovered. No matter how hard you try, if you look at this painting, you cannot keep your eye from going back to that uncovered candle. Just as the opposite is true in the first painting, which is no matter how hard you try, you can't see the light in that first one, because the first one depicts a man who is unreliable, who will always hide the truth on his own. And this canvas pictures a man who is always reliable, who will never cover the truth, who is himself the light incarnate, Jesus, who will tell the truth even if it means it leads him to death, which he is doing in this moment, which happens to be unfolding at the exact same instance as that other painting, which is so beautifully tying this painting to the other. That is, that in the very moment that Peter is lying about knowing Jesus in the courtyard, Jesus is telling the truth about who he is right inside, standing before the light which is uncovered. And if we look at Jesus, and if we know what's behind Jesus, then we will be able to see where Peter's tendency to deny comes from. Then listen, then you will gain insight about yourself. And this is why we look at these paintings, and this is why we look at Jesus. This scene with Jesus standing before this man. This is Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the trial that Jesus is standing before as Peter is being tried by the women and the men in the courtyard. Both of those scenes should not have surprised the disciples, because Jesus told them that those were going to be coming. He told them plain and simple. In the conversation in which Jesus describes these events, that's where we see the roots of Peter's denial. That's where we see how this man, Peter, can become the kind of person who will deny Jesus like he does. I want you to look at the text with me for a moment. Here is the conversation that happened just slightly before that moment where Jesus and Peter are on trial. This is in verse 31 of the same chapter of Matthew 26. Look at what it says in 31. Then Jesus said to them, and this was Jesus speaking to all of the disciples. Look at what he said. You will all become deserters because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. That poetic phrase came from Zechariah, one of the last books in the Old Testament. Jesus knew it. Jesus knew that what was going to happen to him was that he would be struck by the hand of the Father, and that that would result in the scattering of all the sheep. And he told all of those disciples, this is what is going to happen on this very night. I will be struck because you all will desert me. And look at what he goes on to say. And imagine yourself in this moment hearing Jesus speak about your universal failure and his impending death. But look at what he goes on to say, verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Do you know what he's talking about there? Help me out. The resurrection. And not only the resurrection after I am raised up, but when he says, I will go ahead of you to Galilee, do you know what that amounts to? Jesus saying, I will become your leader yet again. You will deny me, but I will never deny you. You will turn your back on me, but I will never turn my back on you. You will be so unreliable, it will cost me my life, but I will be so reliable that I will come, and even to you who has been unreliable, I will be gracious and choose to be your leader yet again. That's what he talked about in that moment. Can you imagine hearing those words from Jesus' mouth? Peter was there when Jesus said it, and I want you to look carefully at Peter's response to that beautiful, gracious moment in Jesus' words. After Jesus tells him this, look at how Peter responds in verse 33. Peter said to him, though all become deserters because of you, I will never desert you. And that means that all that Peter heard was the very first words out of Jesus' mouth, that everyone will become deserters. And all Peter could think about, listen, here is the heart of the entire message. All Peter could think about is how reliable he was. All Peter could imagine is his own faith. All that Peter could imagine is everyone else can fall, but not me, because I'm not everybody else. All the other followers of yours can prove to be hypocrites, but I never will, because I'm so trustworthy. That's what Peter says. Everyone else may deny you tonight, but look at what Peter said. I will never desert you. And that means Peter claims that his faithfulness will last on into eternity forever. And look at Jesus' response. 34, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter promised eternal faithfulness, and Jesus said to him, your faithfulness won't last one single night. And of course, Jesus is correct. He's correct because Peter did, just as Jesus said, denied him three times, and then the cock crowed to remind him of what Jesus had just said earlier that evening. But you know, it's not actually, those three are not the first time that Peter denies Jesus. Look up there one more time at verse 35. After Jesus tells him that he will deny him, Peter said to him, even though I must die with you, I will not deny you. And do you see that in that one breath, he has both denied Jesus and proven Jesus correct immediately? Do you see it? Think of it. Jesus says X, Peter says not X, and that is the definition of denial. His master has told him the truth, and he has said, you are wrong, and that is a denial. And he's proved Jesus correct. If I stand up at the start of this service and tell you, every one of you in here, no matter how good your faith is, you are unreliable. I do not speak from my own wisdom, although every one of you I've known turns out to be unreliable, as I do as well. I speak from the Word of God. Jesus says, all will become deniers of me. And Peter denies Jesus in that moment. That's not the last time he denies him before he finds himself pretending he doesn't know Jesus in the courtyard. Do you know what scene comes right after this? Does anybody know? Help me out here. What comes after this conversation? The Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus gives very specific instructions to the three disciples who he's invited, Peter, James, and John. Does anyone remember what he told them to do while he went off and prayed? Stay awake and pray so that you don't come into the time of trial. Jesus goes off, he returns, and guess what? They're all asleep. Do you know how many times he returns and finds them asleep? Three. Peter cannot help but deny Jesus, and there is one simple reason. And this is where the gold is in this sermon for you and for me. And here it is. The reason that Peter cannot help but deny Jesus is that he's chosen to put his faith in himself. Peter believes in his own belief. Peter trusts in his own trustworthiness. Peter has put his faith in his own faithfulness, in his confidence that his commitment to Jesus is enough to carry him through, and that is the root and foundation of all denial of Jesus. Because what Jesus wants and requires is for you not to pretend that you are a saint, which you are not, but to choose to put your faith and trust in him. Because you will always prove unreliable when you put your faith in yourself. But every time you put your faith in him, you will have put it in the right place, which is in the one who can totally and completely be trusted every single time. Do you see that? And this is such a liberating and a beautiful message. It's not a message that says, you will deny unless I give you the secret wisdom which helps you try hard enough not to be a denier. It's this: you will deny until you choose to surrender trying so hard and choose instead to trust the one who is completely reliable, Jesus the Christ. The one who looks at you and says, you may deny me, but I will not deny you. You may show yourself to be faithless to me, but I will always be faithful to you. You may exhibit a remarkable unloveliness toward me, but I will always and forever love you. And all you are asked to do by this one Jesus is to come and to trust him. That's it. And that is a very simple calling. It's a very simple and a very beautiful calling. You are to trust the one who is alone trustworthy, and he will prove himself to be worthy of your trust every time. And here is where I get to do the very best thing, and it is this: to say, let's stop looking at Peter and his failure and ourselves and our own untrustworthiness, and look at Jesus and ask, what do we learn when we look at him? Because that's what this is about. This project together of looking at these paintings is a very simple approach of looking at Jesus, of trying to see him again and to have the help of the artists who were so good and the writers of the scriptures to see him. Look at that man there. That man, in his gentle goodness and his sincerity, in his calmness and his unwillingness to fight back even as injustice is staring him in the face and raising an ugly finger in false accusation, while the true accusations are happening for the rock right outside in the courtyard, and he will not fight, that man there, when we look at him, what do we see? And here are three things that I give to you as the gifts that come not from me but from the Word of God. Here's the first thing that we see. We see that Jesus wants disciples who put their faith in him and not themselves. That's what we see. We wrongly imagine all the time that what Jesus wants is men and women who have achieved a level of righteousness that puts them in a class above the other people around them. And that's who he really wants. And so we push ourselves over and over again, and every time we trust in ourselves, what we do is we end up in a courtyard where we don't start by denying him in a massive way, but we just pretend, and then it's one step away, and then one more step, and we inevitably are on the path where we end up alone in the dark. And some of you are there in this very moment, and so what we see when we look at Jesus is you only need to put your faith in him and not yourself anymore. Do you have what it takes to get out of the dark? No. You're on the right path when you see that. Could you possibly be good enough? No. You're very close, Do you have what it takes in yourself, in your commitment? Is it sincere enough? I don't think so. Good. You're very close. Here's the second thing we see. When we begin to face that clearly, we see the second thing about this man, Jesus, here, which is that even though his disciples are totally undependable, he will remain totally dependable always. Even though his disciples' undependability causes him the greatest harm, he will remain completely dependable, even though it will cause him the greatest harm for them. He always will. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy, listen to these words. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's 2 Timothy 2:13. That's worth memorizing. Listen again. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And did you hear the way it was put? For he cannot deny himself. We can and do, but he cannot and will not. And the beautiful fact about Jesus is that the part of his character that he will not deny is his faithfulness for us. He just won't do it, even as we do. And this is so powerfully brought together with this scene with the candle at the center, because the truth here is happening at the same time as the lie in the courtyard. But that lie in the courtyard is not enough to overwhelm the goodness of this truth teller here. And this is the third thing that we see about Jesus. And it's by far my favorite thing, and it's this. This scene shows us, especially if we expand our view outside of it, that there is no depth to which we can fall which Jesus cannot redeem. That Jesus' power to restore is beyond what we could ask or possibly imagine. And the more you know about the character Peter, the liar in the courtyard, the more you know how true this is. If you would expand your vision beyond this story, you will see the glorious truth that Peter's denial, as big as it is not as big as Jesus' faithfulness and power to restore. And I know that there are some of you in here who have fallen pretty deep. And you don't like to think about it because it's ugly. Or maybe you were unfaithful to the vows that you made to your spouse before God and all these witnesses. Maybe you were a scoundrel in relationship to friends who trusted you and you harmed them because it was going to benefit you and you did it anyway. Maybe there's some addiction that you return to over and over again and you're good at hiding it from everyone, but you can't hide it from yourself and God ultimately, but you bring it in here every week. Or maybe you're acting like you're a faithful Christian, but you don't even believe anymore, and you bring in to this room your false faith over and over again, and it feels so ugly, and you're alone in the dark, and you might have thought, I'm too far gone. There's no way he could. Has anyone ever felt that? I know at least one of you has. I know a number of you have looked at where you were and said, I'm so far out of the courtyard. I'm irredeemable, and there's no way I could ever be restored. And in that very moment, you are as close as you possibly can be to the loving and restoring hands of Jesus, the Master who is always reliable. You have to see that, because the more you look at your faithlessness, the more free you are to look at the faithfulness of Jesus. And when you see that, you see that there is no failure that is as strong as his redemption. According to Luke and Paul, guess who the risen Jesus chooses to show up to first among the apostles? Any guesses? Peter. According to the book of Acts, guess which apostle takes leadership in the church in Jerusalem after Jesus is raised? Guess who? Peter. Guess who makes the decision and takes the lead when they have to restore the apostles to 12 by selecting one to replace Judas? Guess who takes the lead there? Peter again. Guess who preaches the first sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, about Jesus and is so moving in his presentation that 3,000 people become believers? The preacher is Peter. And he writes two letters in the New Testament. They're not bad. The point, very simply, friends, is when you look at Jesus, what you see is that his power to redeem is quite simply stronger than your power to deny him. And what must you do? Just one thing. Put your faith in him. That's it. And that's a liberating gift. Let's thank God together. Let's do that. God, we thank you. We thank you so very, very much that the way it works with you is not the way it would work with us, perhaps, if it were up to us. We don't need to be strong enough in our own faith, in our own commitment, but we can simply rely on you and depend on you and trust you. We thank you and praise you for your mercy, which takes us every time we turn away and grabs a hold of us and turns us back and forgives us. God, for the grief and the regret and the shame that has been stirred in the hearts that have gathered here this morning, I pray that as that grief would be lifted, that your Holy Spirit would take a hold of it and take it away, that we would be totally free of the pain and the memory and the failures of our past. We would be free to set them aside as you take them away from us, and that we would give you simply our empty hands, which have nothing to present to you except for our need. And that as we give you our need, you would supply us with all that we need, your faithfulness and your love and your grace, and that you would carry us from this moment forward as your faithful followers who can live because your blood and your gift is enough. We pray for that and that freedom in Jesus' name, amen. And all God's people said, amen.